This is part two in our section right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So let's just go right there and read the text, and then we will bow in prayer. And then after we've done that, we'll begin to put some things together. Last week, I tried to give as encouraging and as strong and as a passionate a plea for each of you to consider to be sure that you're saved. Because many people think that they are saved who aren't. And Jesus says, as we're going to read in just a moment, that a lot more people think that they are going to heaven than actually are going to heaven. And so this is such a huge issue for us. It comes at the conclusion of his greatest sermon, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13, and we'll read just a few verses. He says, "Enter in by the narrow gate, because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Our text for today, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here this morning. I'm grateful for each and every one who has come today. The message is so important for us to hear from our Savior, the Lord Jesus, as he points to us the way to live at the end of this great sermon that he preached. Each one of us will have an opportunity today to look at our own lives, and then beyond that, to understand the gospel of grace more clearly, so that we can impact our friends and our neighbors and our family with the truth of what does it mean to be saved. And I pray that you would help us to understand this message this morning. We are so grateful for the Holy Spirit who helps us to pray and helps us to understand. And he takes the word as it is read and perceived and gives us the wisdom to apply to our hearts. I pray that he would do that this morning for the glory of God and the honor of Jesus Christ, our precious Savior. I ask it in his name. Amen. Just in starting this morning, I just want to give you a quick summary of what we're talking about. The summary is basically this. There are only two ways. There is the broad way and the narrow way. Both of the ways are marked heaven. The broad way is marked heaven, and the narrow way is also marked heaven, but only one of the two ways actually gets you there. The broad way is the broad way that we all find ourselves on when we are born. We are going in this pathway, and sooner or later we need to be challenged to take the crossroad, to take the turn which would give a person eternal life. And so Jesus has warned each one of us to consider that, to really think through which lane we are in. The broad road has many lanes, some of them marked religion, some of them marked good works, some of them marked other religions, some of them even marked Christianity. But Jesus says the narrow road is the only way that truly leads to eternal life. And so we're going to go from that truth and work forward today, and he gives us a warning. And here is the warning following the idea or the truth that there are only two ways, and all of us are either on one or the other. There are these wolves who stand in front of the gate and do what wolves do when they see sheep. They try and scatter the sheep and harm the sheep and isolate the sheep and keep the sheep away from going into the sheepfold. If you thought of it as a sheepfold, I know that's another analogy, but it really plays into what we're talking about here. Jesus invites sheep to come into his fold, and he is the door. And as sheep are invited to come into the fold, there are these people, prophets and teachers who are false teachers, who try and keep people away from entering into the narrow road or into the fold as we should this morning. And so I'm going to tell you before it's over this morning that it is, again, and I know this is challenging for us to think through this, but it is not easy to be saved. And as soon as I say that, I always, you know, I have discussions with people, and that just strikes us as funny, because isn't it easy? You know, I just have to pray a prayer, and then I know that I'm on my way to heaven. Well, if you genuinely believe in God, and genuinely believe that Christ is your Savior, and you have repented of your sin, it is terribly easy, or simple, whatever you want to call it. But it's not that automatic for people to come and receive that good news of Jesus Christ. And I want to demonstrate from one account in the life of Jesus, and then take it forward and show how this idea of cheap grace, or easy believism, if you would like to choose that one, has really made evangelical Christianity, or Christianity in our country and maybe around the world, sick and anemic. Jesus was teaching one day, and as he talked about eternal life and the kingdom and heaven and salvation and how people ought to live and of judgment that was to come, a young man came to Jesus. In fact, he ran to him. And we call him the rich young ruler. He was a ruler because he was religious. He was trying to do what was right, trying to follow the law, trying to keep its commandments and earn his way to salvation. Something that Jesus had said had piqued his interest and perhaps had even convicted his heart. And so as he comes running to Jesus, he falls down before him, he grabs a hold of his feet, and he says, "Good teacher, what good thing should I do that I may inherit eternal life?" In other words, he's saying, "I want to be saved." Now, you would have thought that if Jesus had a person coming to him and begging him, "Please help me be saved," that would be the one person who would get saved on that early afternoon or on that day in which he was teaching. But Jesus, who can see the heart and observe even what the man said, recognizes that he does not understand his own sinfulness. And so he asks him a question, first of all, to kind of flush it out. He says, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God." Now, that was a test for the man. All he should have done at that point is to say, "Oh yeah, that's true. There's no one good but God, and I'm not good, and so I need salvation." And I'm convinced that had he passed that first test, that Jesus would have told him, "What you need to do is trust. What you need to do is believe." But he failed that first test in thinking that there are probably other people other than God who are good. And the Bible says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understand. There are none who seek after God." In fact, there's none righteous at all, is what Paul says in Romans. And so because he failed the first test in identifying who is good and who isn't good, Jesus gave him a second test. The second test is, "Well, go ahead and keep the commandments." And at that point, he should have said, "Well, when I really think about it, I guess I kind of have missed this one." And he says, "Oh, which ones?" As if he's thinking in his heart, "I believe I passed them all, so you throw one out there, and then I'll tell you that I kept it." And so Jesus throws out two or three of the different commands that are listed, and he says, "Well, all of those I have kept from my youth up." Now, there's an interesting play of words there between observing and keeping. He doesn't say, "I've kept them perfectly." He just says, "I've observed them." But he still doesn't hear what Jesus is saying, that he is a sinner. And because of that, he failed the first test, which is who is good, and he fails the second test, have I ever sinned? Have I ever broken the law? He still won't admit his sinfulness. Jesus confronts him right at the issues, and he says, "Well, here's what you need to do if you're going to receive something from me. Go and take all of your goods, sell them, give the money to the poor, and then come and follow me." That was another test for him. That was another way of Jesus taking the gate and making it narrow. And how he made the gate narrow with him is he recognized several things about the man. The man, number one, was covetous. He loved his riches probably more than he loved God. Secondly, he did not love his neighbor as himself. Because had he loved his neighbor as himself, he would have said, "Okay, I've got $1 million. I could use $1 million. But they could use $1 million. And if I love them as much as I love myself, then I guess I'll distribute my $1 million to everyone else, and I will have genuinely loved my neighbor as myself." So he's covetous. He loves himself more than others. And in fact, he's put to a test. Will I follow riches, or will I follow Jesus? That's what Jesus is doing with the account of the rich young ruler. He brings it right down to him. Now, he isn't telling him he's got to earn his way to heaven by giving away his things. He's making the gate narrow. He's laying the bar down low enough so that unless someone really believes, they aren't going to enter into that gate. And the text says that he went away very sorrowful because he had a lot of riches. And the disciples say something that is so huge. They say, it's so hard for people to be saved. And if you've been struggling with what Jesus is saying or what I'm trying to say here this morning, Jesus says that, yes, it is very hard to be saved. In fact, it's harder than that. It is impossible with man to be saved. And the implication, even though he doesn't explain it there, is unless God works in their heart. Brothers and sisters and men and women who are here this morning, I want to tell you that it's very difficult to be saved and the gate is narrow. But when the Spirit of God works on a person's heart and they are moved to conviction, I don't care how low the gate is, they will pass through with flying colors because they will have been drawn and moved by the Spirit of God. And so what do we want to do this morning? Do we want to make the gate so wide so all you have to do is come to church for 3 weeks? All you have to do is take communion a few times? All you have to do is be baptized or even pray a prayer or get confirmed to do something to go to heaven? No, we want to make it as clear as we can, as careful as we can, so that people who have not been drawn to saving faith, have never really come to repentance, will begin to understand what is necessary. In other words, if you're going to go on a trip, and I know that you're going to be getting on a plane, and to get on that plane, you need a birth certificate, would it not be rather unkind of me not to tell you what's necessary for you to go on the trip? Of course I want to tell you, and that's what Jesus is telling us even here today. So here's the point that we're going to work through as we work through it this morning. Wolves will try and keep the sheep from entering into the narrow gate. And I want each of you to be thinking about people who have not preached the narrow gate, they've preached the broad way, and recognize whether they are actually wolves. Maybe they run with the wolf herd and cause people not to go to heaven. Let me tell you a story this morning that I think really helps us and gets us on the road where we need to be. Many of you have probably watched the movie, I know it came out a few years ago, on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. His life is such a phenomenal example. He was born on February 4th, 1906, and he was hung by the Germans in April 9th, 1945. He was a German Lutheran pastor. He was a theologian, and he was a participant in the resistance movement against the Nazis, which is Nationalistic Socialism Party. He was a member of what they called the Confessing Church. And by Confessing Church, what he was trying to do, he was trying to get people away from trusting in their infant baptisms or their church membership to think that that was enough to get a person to heaven. And he was saying, only if you have confessed Jesus as Lord can you actually receive that. Well, as he was working through the process of trying to help the government, he actually got involved in a plot or an attempt to assassinate Adolf Hitler. Now, the reason that he got involved in that is he said something rather significant. He said the church ought to be involved not simply in bandaging victims who are being crushed under the wheel, but we ought to jam our spokes in the wheels that are crushing them. In other words, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you ought to step up and try and help those who are being harmed. And so he was the first person that I'm aware of, and one of the very first at least, who began to speak out against the German people killing so many of the Jewish race. And so he ended up giving his life for that in the end. As 2 days after Hitler was elected into office on January 30th, 1933, he gave a speech on radio. And he warned the German nation about selecting this man to be their new idol, to follow them as their new god. And in the midst of his speech, for some reason, his speaker was cut off, and he was kicked off of the radio waves. And so there's always been this discussion if it was someone inside of the government who probably did that. During the 10 years that Hitler was 10 years or so that Hitler was ruining the country and killing Jews, he was traveling. He went to London and he came to the United States, and he returned back home because he said, "If I'm ever going to have a right to help my people, I need to be there where they were." So he could have lived. He was in New York at the time, but he went back to his country and tried to do all that he could to help. He did a study. This, you say, that's a long story, but here it is. He did a study on the Sermon on the Mount, the study that we've been working through for such a long time. And as he got to the end of the study, he took all of his work and he put it together in a book, which was called Discipleship. Now, if you get it in English today, it will be called The Cost of Discipleship. And it is an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. And as he got to the end of the book, here's what he says. I'm going to give you several things that he says. Cheap grace, or grace without discipleship, grace that doesn't count the cost, has made the church sick. And he's talking about the German church, his own people at the time. But he is exactly right. You'd be surprised how many times people ask me, what's wrong with our church and the church in America that we can't keep the next generation coming to church? That as people come in, it seems like there are so many issues and obstacles, and they kind of drift out the door. And half of the population, as they go to college, has already given up the faith. And I hear that often. You've heard it often. Ken Ham, whom I love greatly, he built the Creation Museum. He's a great guy, and he's got a book called Already Gone. And in that book, he claims that the reason so many young people turn away from the faith is because of evolution. Now, as much as I like him, I couldn't disagree more with his conclusion. And here's the reason why. I've listened to him speak in person and have been there. He always talks about the fact that too many churches teach evolution, and that's why so many people leave the faith. And you know what I'm going to think as soon as I hear that? Well, any of the churches I've ever attended has not taught evolution. We've not made excuses for science. We've tried to give them 150,000 different proofs or demonstrations that evolution is false. It's a myth, and that the Bible created Adam and Eve on the sixth day. And so why is it that it doesn't seem to matter if the church is one who is conservative like we are, we teach the truth, we believe in six literal days of creation, or if one isn't, that people still turn away? I believe that Dietrich Bonhoeffer's solution or his answer is exactly the right one. It is cheap grace which has made the church sick. He goes on to say, I'd like to read a couple of quotes for you. Cheap grace is the grace that we bestow upon ourselves. I sin. Or you sin. And you feel really bad about your sin, and you wish you wouldn't have spoken that way to your wife, or you wished that you wouldn't have got mad at the person as you're driving. You wish you wouldn't have had that bad thought. And so you stop and you bow in prayer. Lord, I'm so sorry that I did that thing. And you console yourself in the fact that you have been forgiven, and you go on your way. Now, last week when I was here, when we were talking together, towards the end of the sermon, I said, now don't you dare get to the end of the sermon and say, okay, Lord, if I haven't been saved before, I'm so sorry that I wasn't saved. Please come into my life right now and get it all better, and walk out the door thinking that you are now saved. Now, if you did that, and you meant that, then you were saved. I don't want to be confused about that. But how did it work if you did it? Did you repent? Was there a change? Is there a difference? Or are you still exactly on the same road? I will bet you that for those who probably did that, and I will bet that there were some that did that, there always are, always people who are concerned about their salvation and not secure in that salvation, that some of them prayed a quick prayer, kind of like a popcorn prayer, to get saved. And this life, this week, is no different than last week. And the reason that that's true is maybe what you need to do is repent. And repentance is not something that a person can do privately. If it's private sin, then private repentance is appropriate. But if you've been living in one direction and people know that you've been living in a certain direction and you recognize that maybe I wasn't saved, maybe I didn't really understand the gospel, maybe I really didn't mean it in the past, then what you need to do now is confess me before men. That's what Jesus said, to make a difference. Let me continue reading what Bonhoeffer says. He says, "We say, of course you have sinned, but now everything is forgiven, so you can stay as you are and still enjoy the consolations of forgiveness." That's what he's talking about when people just say, "Well, I sinned, so I'm going to ask for forgiveness so I can go on with my life." Here it is. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Cheap grace is grace without the cross. And in the end, cheap grace is grace without Jesus Christ. Now, I know that was a mouthful, but that's really the heart of what he's talking about. And let me just talk through those for just a second, just to what he was trying to make his point within the Lutheran Church. And it's simply this. If we tell people you can receive forgiveness and never tell them, but you need to change, you need to repent, you need to do what repentance is, change your ways, then they don't really get forgiveness from God. If you tell them that they can be baptized and that their baptism is, you know, let me say this about baptism. We'll be talking about this next Sunday night in church. Christian churches in America, conservative churches, we tend to treat baptism like a sacrament. You've never heard me say this before. I've probably said it once or twice. But a sacrament is something that confers grace upon you. And so you get a person saved, and the first thing that they know that they need to do is get baptized. You say, "Well, why are you getting baptized?" "Because Jesus said to get baptized." "But why?" "Because I want to be pleasing to him," is what they would say. But the point of baptism is discipleship. When people became saved and they wanted to follow John, when he preached repentance, so they followed Jesus, he baptized them, and then that resulted in their being a disciple. And so this whole concept of baptism even takes us to the issue of discipleship. He goes on, he talks about communion. If you can come to the Lord's table month after month and you confess the same sins over and over and over again, and you have no victory and you have no really hopes or thought of changing anything, can it really be true? Isn't it true that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, and that old things have passed away, and new things are dawning, new things are coming? It is true. And so we even want to emphasize that as we take our communion together. Cheap grace hides the cost of discipleship from people. It seeks to claim that as long as a person makes a profession of faith, then that individual is in heaven. He goes on and he says, Christianity without discipleship is always a Christianity without Christ. And this is where I wanted to end that last comment of his earlier comment. All you have is just simply religion if you don't call people to come and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come this morning to our text, I want to give you a warning about a few things this morning, and one of them is that within the broad circles of Christianity in our culture today, in our world, there are a lot of Christian churches that are either wolves or working with the wolves to make people feel comfortable as they travel the highway to hell. And we don't want that anymore. The modern church is trying to sweeten the bitterness of the cross with the saccharin of easy believism and the sweet corn syrup of come to Jesus and get your needs met, and by giving them what they want instead of what they want to hear, what they need to hear. Let's give you just a little bit of a review this morning. When we come to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses several stark contrasts, and so we'll just mention them today. There are two ways and only two ways. There are two kinds of teachers. That's what we're talking about today. There are two kinds of trees. This is also a part of our today's sermon. And two kinds of fruit. So that's our topic for this morning. There are two kinds of professions. We'll see next Sunday, if the Lord doesn't return, there are two kinds of builders. Those who build on the sand and those who build on the rock. And then there are obviously two foundations, and one is Christ and the other isn't. That's what we've studied so far. We will be studying. And here's what I really want to make sure that you understand. Jesus is building everything that we're going to look at from verses 13 to the end of the chapter on this one or two basic principles. There is a wide gate and a spacious way that leads to destruction. And there is a narrow gate and a restricting way that leads to life. But entering the narrow gate and following the narrow way does not save you. See, I'm deathly afraid that someone's going to hear works. You're telling people they have to work to be saved. That's not what I'm telling you. That's not what I want to hear. That's not what I want anyone else to hear. What I'm trying to say is it only keeps out the narrow gate or the restrictive way. It only keeps out those who have not bowed low enough for the truth. So last week, here's what we had in very quick summary. You need to hear this. Four undeniable truths. Number one, there are only two ways. Truth number two, salvation is not easy. That's what we've already labored with this morning. Number three, salvation is not popular. Jesus says, few find the narrow road. Salvation is not popular. And what probably is most important for us is when salvation is missed, it isn't just that you have to drive around on the road for a while. Destruction awaits that person. And so I don't want anyone going to hell, thinking about hell this morning, who hasn't at least recognized or heard the message of what Jesus is actually saying. And another way of saying it is really this. When Martin Luther came along and nailed his 95 theses on the door, and why did he nail them on the door instead of on the wall like we might do today? Well, the wall's made out of stone and the door's made out of wood. And so the door effect is essentially functioned like the bulletin board. If you had something to say, just nail it to the door, and this would be the topic of discussion for the next week. Well, he came up with 95 theses, principles about the Christian life. And his first one, fundamental one, is simply this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he called for the entire life of the believers to be one of repentance. That's really what I'm trying to say in another way this morning, that it's the entire life of repentance that is necessary. So with that in mind, let's look down at the text. I want to read it one more time and try and understand, just really briefly, it won't take too long to work through all of these things, what it is that the Lord is trying to say. He says in verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves, and you will know them by their fruit. 3 points is all I have for today. 3 main things to understand. Number one, wolves don't teach about the narrow way. You see, he doesn't come along and say, watch out for wolves, they're going to be people who are atheists. Watch out for wolves, they're people who deny the deity of Jesus. Watch out for wolves, they're the people who don't believe that this is the word of God. Or watch out for wolves, they're the people who do all of these terrible things. No, he says, watch out for wolves because they look just like you. For 2, 3, 5, 10 years down the road, they teach and they preach and all of the words sound right, but they never really tell people to count the cost, to consider their ways. Jesus said that so many times. And remember, we said that often last week, that Jesus had a main message of discipleship, which was deny yourself, and then what? Take up your cross and come and follow me. And so the first thing that Jesus warns us about is there are people outside of the gate who are not just content with staying outside of that gate themselves. They want to keep you from entering into it also. They're good pretenders and they're hell deniers. And we talked about this last week. And remember what we said about this road. This road has a destination and it is hell. And I want everyone to hear this again, just in case you weren't able to hear it last week. Hell is a real place. It's not just a swear word or a slang word that we sometimes use. We need to stop doing that because people are there right now. People are burning there right now, and they will be there forever. Jesus says that hell is worse than any pain you could ever feel through any kind of amputation, plucking out your eye, cutting off your hand, cutting off your foot. No one would ever do that without anesthesia. But Jesus says if you had a choice between the two, you would cut off your hand every single time. Hell is an awful place, and Jesus used the idea of worms, where the worm dies not, and he's thinking of the local garbage pit where there would be worms and maggots and all kinds of things there where dead animals were placed. The point isn't necessarily that there's going to be worms in the fire. The point is it's going to be a place of disintegration and a place of foul smells and decomposition. Tim Keller, who's a great preacher, he was talking about hell. He said, I tell people about hell, and they say, I'll go there because my friends will be there. He says, then I describe to them what's it like to be decomposing, to be just eternally falling apart, you know, like having cancer every day of your life and never really dying. He says, that's when their mouths become quiet. Not a great place to want to go in any sense. It's a place of unquenchable misery. It's not a place where people would choose to go, because even though people say they want to go to hell now, when it comes time to go, you know what the Bible says? They're going to have to be cast into hell. They're going to look at it and say, this was a bad, bad, bad choice. Hell, lastly, as I said last week, is a place of the total absence of all good. It's kind of what Sarah said even in the song this morning. Is, you know, it really much relates to that. Just think of all of the good things that God gives to us in life. You know, the joys and the difficulties and the sorrows and the trials. Just think of the things that makes life wonderful. You have things like sunshine and love and light and joy and beauty and hope and memories, drama and purpose and even intrigue and humor. Someone asked me after the service last week, well, if a comedian dies and goes to hell, will he be able to tell a joke? He may be able to say the words, but you will never laugh again. There will be no reason to laugh. All that is good will be absent from hell, and all that is bad will be there. And here's a shocker for you. I want to throw this in just to make it even a little more clear. I believe that sin will continue in hell. They're not saved as they burn, are they? They're not regenerate. So why isn't it that the murderers still won't want to murder? Why isn't it that the rapists still won't want to rape, or the abusers won't want to abuse, or the liars and the people who are difficult won't still have that bad nature? They will. And so as a person would find himself or herself in this very difficult situation, not only will they not appreciate their circumstances, those people that they thought were their friends, that they would celebrate together in this eternal party, will be the people who hate them. There's no reason a person ever ought to consider going to hell. But wolves are the people who try and send people there. Number one, wolves don't teach about the narrow way. And catch my point there, if you didn't catch the seriousness of it, you could take a conservative Christian Bible-believing church, if it doesn't teach about the narrowness of the way to heaven, then they're working against the truth. Second truth, and I've only got three. Wolves don't walk themselves on the narrow way. They don't teach about the narrow way, number one, and they don't walk on the narrow way. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the very Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." And so they deny two things, the lordship of Jesus and the judgment of God. And I was going to turn to 2 Peter and work through some of those things, but I'm just going to leave that for another day. If you ever want to see the character of a false teacher, of a wolf, 2 Peter chapter 2, the whole chapter describes all that they are. I don't have any more time to talk about it. Third and the final truth that I want to discuss for this morning is, wolves don't lead others to walk on the narrow way. When you come down and you look at this verse, I want you to look at verse 16. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16. When it says, "You shall know them by their fruits," here's what people usually think. I'll know them by the way they live. That's partly true, but that's not what Jesus is saying. He isn't saying, "I'm going to know a false teacher by how he lives." What does the teacher do? He produces students. A false teacher, a wolf in sheep's clothing, will be a person who doesn't find the narrow way, doesn't go to heaven himself, and produces students, disciples, followers who don't go there either. And so you can tell if a person is a wolf in sheep's clothing by the holiness, by the life-changing way of their students. If their students come to the faith, if their students are changed, the people of their influence, that's what I mean to say, if they're not being changed, then even if their message sounds really good, there's no holiness in those following them, listening to them, being taught by them, they are not leading people on the right road. Now, here's my point for you this morning. You might be saying, but we're in the age of grace, right? We're not in the Old Testament anymore. We're in this new era where it's all about grace. Let me just put this together, because I thought the best way to illustrate this is to show the difference between faith in the Old Testament and faith in the New Testament. Just three very quick points. In the Old Testament, when people were called to faith, the emphasis was on covenantal faithfulness or being faithful. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, when it says the just shall live by faith, that word there means faithfulness. People will believingly be obedient to the truth. That's the emphasis. Now, when you come to the Gospels and the teaching of Jesus, Jesus' teaching emphasizes discipleship. In other words, when people come to Jesus and ask about being saved or having eternal life, how many times does he say, pray a prayer? Well, he doesn't. How many times does he say, just believe? Well, he doesn't do that either. Jesus' message is a message of discipleship, that come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, how does that fit into the epistles? And the reason I'm saying this, I need to go back and digress for just a bit. When I was in college, a Christian college, a conservative Baptist college, if you will, I was taught that the Bible really starts in Acts chapter 1. They would say, anything that Jesus said in the Gospels doesn't apply to me because that's Old Testament. But notice this. This is so important. When you get to the epistles, here's what they emphasize. Genuine faith is always undergirded by good works. What's the difference between genuine faith is always undergirded by good works, or discipleship, or faithfulness as a calling? There is no difference, folks. It's the very same thing. Now, it's probably a kinder message. Believe and then, you know, trust and obey is probably an easier message to take, and it highlights the grace of God. But it's the same house looking into it from different windows. And so we're not preaching a new kind of gospel, a different kind of gospel. What we're trying to say is that it's always been faith always has good works. And that's all that Jesus is saying, if I would say it another way. Let me bring you a couple of passages that really help to understand it. You want to know if you entered through the narrow gate? Listen to the characteristics of those who are unsaved. This is from the epistles. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities. First ones, you could probably say, I think I passed those. But then there's strife. That's a characteristic of an unbeliever. Yes, it is. Jealousy is a characteristic of an unbeliever. Yes, it is. Outbursts of anger is a characteristic of an unbeliever. Yes, it is. Disputes and dissensions and factions and envying is a characteristic of an unbeliever. Yes, it is. Now listen, and drunkenness and carousing and things like these, meaning the list could be a lot longer, things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I like those little puzzles that kids used to do. Connect the dots. Dot number one, dot number two, dot number three, and you just follow them along. And as you finally get to the end of the picture, all of a sudden, it's like magic. It makes sense. And what you couldn't see, you can see. Follow the dots of your life. Put together the basic characteristics. And if these are the basic characteristic of your life, Paul is saying, and the Lord is saying, that you need to think a little more carefully about your life. Now, same chapter, Galatians chapter 5, follow the dots of a person who's born again. But the fruit of the Spirit, by your fruits you shall know them, Matthew chapter 7. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. If people were to fill in the dots of your life, would they see those, or would they see the former? See how important this is in terms of the narrow gate. Two more passages. In 1 John chapter 2, those who say, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this, now notice this is so important for us. Here comes my assurance of salvation. It wasn't the date that I wrote in my Bible in 1967 and I came to faith in Jesus Christ June 7th, 1967, about 9:30 at night after Wednesday evening prayer meeting on a red couch that had paisley patterns, and I bowed there in prayer and I asked Jesus to come into my life, and you know what? He did. I trusted him for salvation. But how do I know that it's true? You don't ask a person, how do you know you're alive? Because I have a birth certificate. How do you know you're alive? Because I'm standing here in your presence, because I'll kick you if you don't recognize it. How do you know you're born again? By this we know that we are in him. The things that he lists here. Now listen to the other side. The one who says that he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. And the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And this is when I would remind you again of how awful hell is. If you can't love your brother, if you don't have a supernatural love, that's what it takes to love one another. If it's not there in your life and you find that the dots connect and paint a picture of me that is not very good, then I need really to think about repentance, because here's the reason why. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Are you going to heaven? I ended last week's time asking you a question. Are you sure? How can you be sure? Here it is. Are you changed? I'm not all that I used to be, right? Not all that I ought to be. That's the way the saying goes. But at least I'm not what I used to be. You see the work of God in your life? Do you see conviction? Do you see changing? Or are you the same person that you were 10 years ago and 20 years ago? And if you've got 30 or 40, are you still there? If those things are still true in your life, you need to think very carefully about what the Lord Jesus says. This is so huge. Why does it matter? Because even people who study for the ministry and people who are pastors and people who go to give their life for full-time service can walk away from the faith. I've told you these stories, but they're worth bearing out again. John MacArthur's a pastor, California. He was the president of the school where I trained. He talks about a friend whose name was Ralph. In high school, they were good friends in school. They used to go downtown in L.A. where the real hippies were and pass out tracts together. He was the president of his church youth group, and Ralph was the president of their church youth group. A few years later, Ralph abandoned the faith. And he thought, oh, I can't believe this. MacArthur goes to college, and he's talking about a good friend. And this good friend in college used to teach Bible studies with him. They would teach things together and work in the dorm. And he was the president of his class, and John was the vice president of his class. He decided to go to a university in Europe. He goes over to this university, and in not too long while he's there, he becomes a teacher. He gets involved in other things. He's arrested for lewdness. He begins teaching crazy things. He becomes a rock concert promoter. And he gets thrown in jail. Abandons the faith completely. And John thinks, oh, I can't believe it. Here it is, you know, high school and then college. And then he goes to seminary. And the son of the dean of the seminary, which he studies with, they're both PKs. He's a pastor's kid, just like the other guy is a pastor's kid. Leaves school after he's out of seminary, puts up a Buddhist altar in his house, and abandons the faith. How does that happen? It's not evolution, even though I think evolution is bad and it has an impact. It's because nobody told them to count the costs. And I believe two things. Now I'll finish it up with this for today. If we don't tell people to count the cost and make sure that they understand that genuine repentance is necessary to be saved, it results in a whole group of people thinking that they're going to heaven who aren't. You'll grant me that. But it results in something else. It results in believers who never really come to understand all that the Lord expects from them and for them. And so they flounder with this weak commitment and low level Christianity, because they were never told, what does it mean to put your hand to the plow and walk with the Lord? And my plea for you this morning, I know we're late again today, I really did not think I would be late today, is, are you sure? Would you look like me at a verse in your Bible and say, because of that verse a long time ago, I know that I was saved? Or can you look in your Bible at a verse that's there right now and say, because this is true in my life, I know that Jesus is my Lord and Savior? Will you count the cost and make sure that you have genuinely trusted Jesus? We're going to bow in prayer, and then we'll sing our final hymn this morning. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here. I know that you're working in lives, Lord. I've just sensed it in my life this week that this is so important for people. I pray that you would work in each life in whatever way is appropriate. Maybe some of us are believers, and we just haven't really thought enough about your calling. I pray that you'd help us to do that. But Lord, if there's even one here today who, because of something they did in the past, feel totally secure when they shouldn't, I pray that you would challenge them to think again about your plan. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.